Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 4, verse 44. John chapter 4, verse 44. We'll actually probably start in 43. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege again to gather together to study your word, to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us and challenge us by the things that we learn. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time with Jesus departing from Samaria. And if you've got a Bible that has a map in the back, you can see that in the time of Jesus, you had Judea in the south. Samaria was kind of in the middle. And then north of that was Galilee. And most of the Jews that were religious, of course, they wanted to go to Galilee. They wouldn't pass through Samaria. They'd go across the Jordan River and go up through what was called Perea at that time and take a big loop off to the right and then come to the Sea of Galilee and then cross the Sea of Galilee. So it's quite a trip. Short route was just to be walked from Judea through Samaria. And that's what Jesus did. If you look at this passage we just studied concerning the Samaritans, you'll see that this was probably Jesus' largest response in his earthly ministry. More people responded to the gospel and were positive to doctrine than at any other time in Judea. Thousands of them. And these were Jews, these were Gentiles or half-Jews at best. So it's interesting in his own country that the response was limited as opposed to what happened here in Samaria. And then in verse 43 we read, after 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee, and that's continuing his journey from Samaria north into Galilee. And that's, of course, where his hometown is. The city of Nazareth is up in this area of Galilee. And then we'll see in verse 44, it says, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So this is kind of a break in the action, and John doesn't really pick up what happened. So if we want to see what happened between verse 43 and 44, we have to look at the other gospel, and that would be Luke. So let's turn to Luke chapter 4, and we'll fill in the blanks of what occurred here and why, you know, our Lord said a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. And so we'll start here in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke 4, 16. And we have in here, and Jesus came to Nazareth, and that's, of course, the city where he grew up in. He came out of Egypt and then went into Nazareth when he was a very small child, when his father, Joseph, and Mary, they settled back in Nazareth, where he had been brought up and was, as his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, he was the favored reader in the synagogue there in his hometown, because his diction was perfect, his voice was perfect, he had perfect command of all the scriptures, and people loved to hear Jesus read. And so he was a favorite person to come up and read in the synagogue, and this is what occurred in the synagogue. You'd have someone stand up and they'd read perhaps 20 or 30 minutes of scripture, and then they would sit down and discuss things. And so verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, they weren't in books, they were in scrolls, and so you would have to unroll the scroll here. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now, let's go to, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. If you go to Isaiah 61, 1, this is what our Lord actually read from the scroll. So he just opened up the scroll and turned to 61, 1. Now, this is no accident, he specifically turned to this spot. In Isaiah 61, this was written 700 years approximately before Christ was born. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he stopped right there. You'll notice in your book, though, it goes on, "And the day of vengeance of our God." The day of vengeance of our God is the second coming. But the first part deals with the first coming. So let's go back to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And we read from Luke chapter 4, 18. This is what Christ said: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And of course, the poor are those that are sinners, which is all of us. We're all poor in terms of needing salvation. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he stopped right there. And then it says in verse 20, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down." Now this is kind of, it doesn't really sound like much to us today, but this was quite a shock, because it doesn't take long to read that, and they're expecting a 20-minute reading of the scripture. And of course, the passage is quite profound as well, but everybody just kind of stopped. When he stopped reading, he just handed the scroll back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Why were they fixed on him? Well, two reasons. One, it was a very short read, and they were wondering, well, why? Why? And then why did you stop right, at the point where the good part is? Because they all wanted the part about the Lord's going to come back with vengeance, etc., etc. And he began to say to them, verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he stood back up when everybody was silent looking at him, and he simply said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Basically, he's saying, "I am the Messiah. God has appointed me to do these things." And so you could have heard a pin drop, I'm sure, in the synagogue. And this, again, is in his hometown. Verse 22, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son?" Now, Joseph, of course, is his legal father. And so they're all wondering, is this not Joseph's son? Basically, he's in Nazareth. They know him. They saw him grow up there. And they said, wait a minute, this person is saying that he is the Messiah, but isn't he Joseph's son? How can this be? Verse 23, "And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." He wasn't doing any miracles in Nazareth. He'd come back, he'd done miracles all over the place, in Capernaum and other locations, and people in Nazareth knew about it, but Jesus had not done any miracles in his hometown. So that's why they're saying, if you are the Messiah, show us some miracles, show us some signs. Verse 24, "And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And so this is, then we'll go back to John chapter 4, verse 44, where we pick up the same phrase, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Why wouldn't Jesus do miracles in Nazareth? He did them every place else. And the answer is, there's negative volition. There was negative volition in his hometown. And the purpose of a miracle is not to heal everybody, to alleviate human suffering. It's to demonstrate that he is the Messiah, and also to be a sign to those on positive volition. And so, since there was no positive volition in Nazareth, why do a miracle? What's the point of it? No one's going to respond. And so Jesus knew that they were on negative volition, so no miracles were done. In fact, his half-brothers from the scripture, four of them, they weren't believers until after the resurrection. And they grew up with him. They were on negative signals. In verse 45, "So then he came to Galilee. The Galileans received him, saying, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the least, for they themselves also went to the feast." So he went further up into the other areas around Galilee and continued his public ministry. But in Nazareth, he wouldn't do any miracles, because there's no positive volition in the city at all. But he would proclaim himself to be the Messiah, and that's exactly what he did. And of course, they rejected it when they said, wait a minute, you can't be the Messiah, you're Joseph's son. Verse 46, Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee. This is a city where he had made the water wine. That was his first public miracle. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So you've got another royal official. And of course, this reminds us of the healing of the son of the Roman centurion. And we call that story in Matthew, where the Roman centurion asked Christ to heal his son. And Christ said, okay, I'll go with you. And the Roman centurion said, no, you don't need to go with me. Just give the word and my son will be healed. As I'm a Roman officer, I give orders and orders are followed. You're God. You give an order, it's done. And of course, Christ said that he hadn't experienced that much faith rest in all of Israel. But here we got another person. This is not the Roman centurion. This is a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So the royal official is in Cana of Galilee. Capernaum is not the same city. So he's in a different city, and this royal official is there. Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So he's asking Jesus to come heal my son. He made a trip to see Jesus. He heard about the miracles. And so he's put two and two together and said, well, I will see if I can get my son healed as well. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So this person's an unbeliever. The Roman centurion, in contrast, was already a believer. This person's an unbeliever. And so being an unbeliever, Jesus could do the miracle. He could heal the son immediately. But again, the purpose of miracles is not to alleviate human suffering. It's to announce to the world that he is the Messiah. And also, it's used as a tool in the gospel. And so Jesus didn't, say, okay, your son is healed. Could have done it immediately. But he said instead, unless you people, with your unbelievers, see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And of course, even if they see signs and wonders, they're not going to believe. Verse 49, the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. So he didn't say what the Roman centurion said. Hey, you don't need to even come down to the city. Just give the word, it's done. So this guy obviously is an unbeliever, doesn't have any concept of Jesus other than this is a person that does miraculous things. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. And then it says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Verse 51, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. At this point, when Jesus said, go, your son lives, the man believed the word. Now, it's an indication now that the man is a believer. So Jesus knew that this guy was not on, very hot positive signals, but he was someone that was ripe for the gospel. But notice that he basically said to him, your son lives. We don't know what other dialogue occurred here, but obviously Christ gave him the gospel and the individual believed, because it says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Verse 51, as he was now going down, his slaves met him saying his son was living. This indicates that this person is probably a pretty good person in terms of human morality, because the slaves like him. If you're a bad master, slaves aren't going to be happy. They're not going to run out and give you good news. So apparently it was a happy household, but a household of unbelievers. 52. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. So his whole household, this person gave the gospel to the household. The fact that one person in the household believes doesn't mean that the other members of the household are saved. His presentation of the gospel was to the household, and apparently everybody in that household was on positive signals, and they also were saved. 54, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Chapter 5, and of course we could talk about witnessing and evangelism. We all have the obligation to witness, obviously, and this person did that to his household. And positive volition seems to come in clusters. This is just anecdotally, but it seems to come in clusters, like the city of Sychar, which is the city of the drunks. A lot of positive volition in that city, but none in Nazareth. So if you just rolled the dice, you would think, well, wouldn't there be, you know, an equal share? 10% in this city, 10% in that city, 10% in the other city. Some cities can have 80%, some cities zero. And of course, that's God the Holy Spirit. His job is to get the gospel wherever there is positive volition. Chapter 5, the healing at Bethesda. And here it says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And if we have our Bible doctrine handout, you can see under the concept of the Mosaic Law, Jews had a lot of feasts, a lot of holy days, and all these holy days spoke of some aspect of the work and person of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, or Bethesda, having five porticos, and these are five big pillars. They've actually uncovered this, archaeology has uncovered this very spot. Now, when the city was rebuilt, after the Babylonian captivity ended, they had 12 gates. And the sheep gate, of course, was the gate that speaks of salvation. That's what the sheep gate represents, is salvation. So you go to the sheep gate, and there's a big pool there, which probably could seat hundreds. Well, it actually could. They've uncovered it. It's a huge structure. And hundreds of people could sit around this this pool area, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In verse 3, it says, In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. And it says, from this point on, you'll notice if your Bible is a New American Standard Version, or a version that that has notations at the bottom, you'll see from the middle of verse 3 all the way through verse 4, it'll say early manuscripts do not contain the remainder of chapter 3 or verse 4. It's not there. Not in the original manuscript. So the oldest manuscripts don't have this part. And this part really speaks of superstition. So we'll read it, but it's not in the original manuscript. John did not write this. Somebody else later on added this in. And this is superstition, basically. So we've got in verse 3 again, and these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then you would actually continue with verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. So let's read what the superstition was, because people are always very superstitious. It says, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Well, you know, we have a lot of superstitions today. A lot of churches believe if you can go to this particular shrine or sprinkle this holy water on you, or, you know, buy a prayer rag and I'll wrap it around your head, or bop you in the head, and all sorts of weird stuff. And no exceptions. And people are suckers. People are suckers for this. They'll even give a lot of money for it. And so you have a lot of suckers that are sitting around this pool. The superstition's out there. So this is a true superstition. John just didn't record it. But somebody that made the copy, because remember we started out the book of John, that the oldest fragment of the New Testament is the book of John. And that could be dated to, you know, within 20 years. If you believe that John was written about 90 AD, I think it was written earlier. But if you believe it was written around 90 AD in Ephesus, then, somebody made the first couple of copies, and they knew about this superstition, so they said, well, we'll just explain more and we'll add it in. So that's what happened. But John did not write this, but apparently it's a true superstition. These knuckleheads are all waiting around because an angel of the Lord is going to come stir up the water. If you get to the water first, you can be healed. So all these cripples and blind people and deaf people, they're all waiting around this pool, waiting for the water to be stirred up. Now, I'm sure that Satan probably had a good laugh at this, and they're probably sitting there watching as the wind blew down through from the north, came through the gate, stirred up the waters or whatever it was, and people are jumping in the water and doing all sorts of things. So it must have been quite a show. Any event, that was their superstition. And in verse 5, it says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And this is a person that cannot walk. He is totally crippled up. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? And of course, this is a person that Jesus picked out from all the people that are sick there. He did not heal all these people around this pool. As the scripture says, there's a lot of people that are laying around there that are sick, He didn't heal them. Again, the goal of the miracles is not to alleviate human suffering, to heal everybody, because Christ didn't heal everybody. He healed unbelievers on occasion. He healed believers on occasion. And he asked the question, do you wish to get well? Now, this person is obviously on positive volition. And it says, verse 7, the sick man answered him and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And this reflects the superstition that we just read, but it's not in the original. But that's how we know that this superstition in the verse, the middle of 3 and 4, is probably a reflection of what this superstition was. It amplifies it. Verse 7 is in the original. 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, which is the bed that he's laying on, and walk. Now remember, this is on the Sabbath, and you cannot do anything on the Sabbath. We talked about in the last Bible class, you can't pick up anything. You cannot carry any objects on the Sabbath. The religious police would jump you in a second, and the penalty is up to death, stoning to death. And Jesus tells this guy to pick up your bed and walk. That's a direct contradiction to the traditions that the Jews had developed for the Sabbath, which, of course, are not in the Bible. They just made them up because they're trying to impress God with how holy they are. Verse 9, immediately the man became well. Now, this means immediately. I've seen some of these Bible shows. I think one of them is called Peter and Paul, which is a pretty good show to a degree. But when Jesus does a miracle or Paul does a miracle, you could take it either way, because the person that they heal slowly gets up and they're barely moving and crawling. So you can say, well, maybe they just had some type of psychosis and maybe it wasn't a miracle. The muscles are automatically rejuvenated. This person jumped up and walked. All the neurology that's necessary, all the wires that are going from the brain to the muscles, it's a miracle. I mean, this is a singularity. God controls science. God controls nature. And so this person had immediate control of all his faculties, as if he was able to walk from the age of whenever kids start walking. And so these muscles are immediately formed. There's no slowly getting up and starting to stagger and everybody's oohing and aahing, and slowly the miracle takes place like you're heating up some toast. This person jumped right up. So immediately the man became well. Immediately he became well and picked up his pallet and to walk. There's no began in the original. It's just an ellipsis that the author writes for us to help us better understand the English. But it just said, picked up his pallet and walked. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day, so we're reminded that this is the Sabbath, because verse 1 told us it was the Sabbath. Now we get it again. It's the Sabbath. Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. So they all jumped him immediately. They weren't impressed with the fact that this guy had been laying there for 38 years and was crippled and halt. Everybody knew who he was. They were offended because he was violating their religious taboos. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. 12, they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. So here, the man is an unbeliever, doesn't know who healed him, just somebody came in and said, hey, do you want to be healed? He said, yes. And then, of course, the buzz is going all around about who it is, and people put two and two really quickly together. Now the scene switches. We're near the temple. The temple is a gigantic structure. And so Jesus found him. And that's how positive volition is. If you're on positive volition, God will find you. You will get the gospel. You're going to get it. If you want to learn Bible doctrine as a believer, you will get it. You don't have to hustle around and go to Tibet and climb a mountain or do anything. It will come to you. And so Christ came to him. And in verse 14 it says, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. So this person, even though he's healed, obviously he still has an old sin nature. And Christ is giving him some friendly advice. now that you're a believer, you need to start learning Bible doctrine and break away from your old sin nature, because the alternative of divine blessing is divine discipline. So the fact that this person was lame doesn't mean that he was a good person. Apparently, he was a pretty rotten person, because lame people can be rotten people as well as whole people can be rotten people. So this guy was not particularly someone that was going to be positive to Bible doctrine. And so he said, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, immediately, he goes over and tells the Jews that it was Jesus. And he knows that the Jews are not happy about this man being healed, and they want to know who healed him. So this person is sinning right now. First thing he does after Jesus tells him not to sin is he goes over and gossips and maligns Jesus and said, "That's the person you need to get. That's the person that healed me." For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. 17, but he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." This is a profound statement. So he's on the scene now, is in the temple, probably outside the temple, somewhere on the steps out there. The Jews are running out to find him. And they're persecuting Jesus because he's violating their taboos. And he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And they were probably all looking, who is called the temple police, because we need to seize him and stone him and punish him. And I'm sure each of the Jews, and these were the leaders, the Pharisees, they're probably assuming that somebody else had called the cops already. And so they're confronting him, waiting for the police to show up. And of course, God controls history. The police are not going to show up. But he answered them, "My Father is working." And here he used the word pater, ho pater, which just doesn't mean that his human father, he's talking about God. God the Father. "My Father is working until now." Right up until now, my Father is working. The plan of God is going forward. I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to do. Then he says, "And Kai, I myself am working." Now he used the exact same morphology, same word for God he used for himself. And that's true. This is, again, God's great sense of humor. Because we know, as we studied, that Jesus Christ holds the universe together. At the same time he's talking to these idiots, he's holding the universe together. So if they want him to stop working on the Sabbath, the whole thing would collapse. They would disintegrate. The entire world would just stop. Everybody would die. So the sense of humor is Jesus is saying, God is working right up until now, and I myself am working right now. Your Bible might have a capital M on myself, which is a good way to do it, because this is an emphasis on him as God. So yes, I'm human, but I'm also God. So you want me to stop working? Do you really realize what you're asking me to do? If I stop working and holding the universe together, everything would fall apart. You would immediately drop dead. There would be nothing. I'm holding the universe together. I'm holding these galaxies together. I control everything. The laws of nature, the law of gravity, everything. And so, but he's equating himself with God. God's working, and I'm working, because I'm God as well. I'm the one that's holding it all together. And so verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." For this reason, what reason? Well, all the more, they understood this. We may not understand this right now, but this was huge to them. My Father, God, is working, and I myself, as God, am working at the same time. And so he was proclaiming himself to be God, and he is God, of course. So, verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And that's blasphemy. Who can be equal with God? That is a penalty. The penalty for that is death in Jewish law, if you make yourself God. Unless you are God, then, of course, that's a different matter. So their option is either he's God or he's not God. And, of course, that's the problem with many people, many of these liberals today. Well, Jesus was just a good man. He's a wonderful man, great, great role model, but he wasn't God. That option is not open to you. Because a man can't say that I'm holding the universe together, that I existed before Abraham, that I can forgive your sins. I can give you eternal life. What man could do that? Either you're a liar and delusional, or you are God. There's no middle ground. You can't be a good moral teacher, as many people want to make Jesus out to be. You know, these idiots today, well, what would Jesus do? Like they got some moral question. Because that's all he is to them. He's just some good moral teacher. And they're not logical in their thinking. He's not a good moral person. He's not just a good person. He either is God or he's the greatest liar that ever lived. One or the other. There's no other alternative. And the Jews on negative volition said basically they chose that he was not God. 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, which means a point of doctrine, I say to you, laleo, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Then it says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. So this obviously is a discourse that puts the final nail in the coffin. Leaves no doubt. He says, yeah, I'm God. I am the Son of God. I'm a full member of the Trinity. And everything that the Father has, I have. And everything that I have, the Father has. And the greater works, it says, than these, so that you may marvel. Will marvel? Well, they will see. They will see the greatest work of all. Many of these people will see him on the cross, but they won't understand it. And of course, their descendants will see Christ when he comes back at the second coming. And we study that in the book of Revelation. And then verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whoever, to whom he wishes. Who does the Son wish to give life to? Everybody. The doctrine of unlimited atonement. But of course, those that receive the gift are only those that believe. And so this teaches the doctrine of the resurrection, that God, the Father, raises the dead and gives them life, which is true. There will be a resurrection. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So the Father is the planner, but judgment is given to the Son. And of course, we know, we studied this last time, that the unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment. Who sits on the throne, God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit? Well, it's God the Son sits on the throne. God the Father delegates that authority to him at the judgment seat of Christ. Who sits on the throne? Christ will sit at the throne at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. And God the Father delegates that to the Son. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So these Jews are saying, you know, we're honoring God. And to them, there was one God. They rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. So Christ is saying, if you honor God, the Father, you must also honor the Son. Because God the Father sent me, I am God, and I'm also true humanity. Verse 24, truly, truly, again, points of doctrine, dogmatic points of doctrine. When you see the term truly, truly, it's dogmatism. God is only one way. He is absolute perfection, which means he's absolutely dogmatic. There's no variance. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And again, this is the gospel. If you hear the word, you will have eternal life. And what is the word? Believe in him. Well, the Messiah will die for the sins of the world. This is prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is one of the longer renditions. Psalm 22, many, many times it's prophesied. These guys know it. Nicodemus knew it. But you have to believe. And so you believe in God who formulated the plan. That's what who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment. The judgment here is the great white throne judgment. You will not stand before the great white throne judgment and spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's the judgment he's speaking of. But it's passed out of death into life. The death is the second death. Second death, of course, is eternity in the lake of fire. You will not have the second death. You will pass into life. You will have God's lives. And then verse 25, again, truly, truly. So he's making it very dogmatic. I say to you, he's communicating Bible doctrine, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So this means that these people didn't want to hear that he's the Son of God, but they will hear that voice. They will hear that voice. And the voice of the Son of God, the hour is coming and now is, that means that, one, I am here on the earth, and so that is now. I am the Son of God, and I am that voice. But it is coming also when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Here, of course, akouo means that those who respond with positive volition. You heard the voice, the calling. You said, yes, I believe that I'm saved by grace, and I reject human works as a system of salvation, because that's what all religion is. It's you're going to work your way to God. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Again, the Son of Man is a reference to Daniel. That Son of Man terminology is, again, the red flag in front of the Jews that are unbelievers, because the Son of Man is equivalent to God. That is God. So there's no mistake here in the book of John that Jesus is God. And that's the thrust of the book of John. He presents Jesus Christ as God. That's the main emphasis, that he is God. And you can, you know, you can't mistake that in looking at these verses. Only God can do these things. And God the Father gives God the Son the authority to do these things. He has the authority to sit in judgment. He is the one that will provide eternal life. In verse 27 again, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That's the reason. He is the Messiah. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Verse 29, so this is all the dead will hear his voice. And will come forth those who did the good. There is no word for deed here. It's just the good. You can cross out the word deeds. It's, if your Bible has it, again, that's an addition. If it's in italics, that means it's an addition by the translator to try to make it understandable, but it makes it less understandable. The word for good here is poieo, P-O-I-E-O. That means to do, that's true. And will come forth those who did the good, poieo, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil. Now the word committed here is prasso, P-R-A-S-S-O. That means to practice. That means to practice. Those who committed the evil, and again the word deeds is not the original, to a resurrection of judgment. So there's two categories here. Everybody, the dead, are going to come out of their tombs. These are all the dead people that have ever lived. They're dead. And of course, Christ is not giving these Pharisees a detailed description of the resurrection of those believers that will receive the resurrection body. And we know that there's going to be four categories. Christ is company A. He's got his resurrection body already. Company B will be the church age at the rapture. And then company C will be the Old Testament and the tribulation believers. And company D will be those believers that died during the millennial, and also the living believers that come out of the millennium reign and they receive their resurrection body then. But because these are unbelievers, he just gives the general principle. If you're a believer, you're going to get a resurrection body. Those who did the good, and so to a resurrection of life, those that did the good. What does that mean, the good? Did the good. Well, the word for good here is agathos, and it's A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And this means good of intrinsic value, which means divine good. You do the divine good. If you do the divine good, you're going to have a resurrection for eternal life. What is the divine good? Well, it's God doing the work. It's divine good. And so when a human believes that Christ died for his sins, they have done one act of divine good. And that's all you need to do to get saved. Now, the mature believer, of course, as you learn Bible doctrine, you're going to do a lot of acts of divine good. But most believers, of course, tragically, never get out of babyhood. They've done one act of divine good that saves them, and that's about it. But you, as a believer that learns Bible doctrine, you can do a lot of divine good. you did the one act of divine good by getting saved, and you can get a lot more production of divine good. So that's the one that does good. It has nothing to do with morality at all. It's divine good. How do we know that? Because we have the word agathos, which means good of intrinsic value, absolute good. Absolute good. And that is an equivalent for divine good. So it says again, and will come forth, verse 29, those who did the good to a resurrection of life. These are believers. And then the contrast, those who committed proso, the evil, to a resurrection of judgment. They will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They will stand before the great white throne judgment. All unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment seat. And so if they've done evil, what is doing evil? Well, evil, of course, is from the old sin nature. And the old sin nature has an area of sin. It also has an area of good. So good, human good is evil. Human good is evil. Human good will not save you. Human good won't make you spiritual. And so what the Pharisees have done is they're evil. Now, many of the Pharisees are very nice people. They're very sincere. They would have you over for Thanksgiving dinner. They would do all sorts of nice things for you. But they're going to hell because they're more impressed with their good than God's good. And this is exactly the story of John chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. The light came into the world. They hate the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. What are their deeds? Well, it's themselves. The Pharisees aren't these folks that are going out there running to the girly bars and getting drunk and doing all that stuff. These guys are very straight-laced. They're very straight-laced. They may think it once in a while, but most of them are very ascetic. They wouldn't dream of doing anything like that. They're very concerned with producing good, human good. And what does God think about human good? It is evil, because you're substituting your works for the work of Christ. You think you're going to be saved by your works. And this is the key to understanding Christianity 101. You either do divine good, which means you believe that Christ died for your sins, or you do human good, which is evil. And if you do human good, you will stand before the great white throne judgment, and you will have a resurrection of judgment. When you're resurrected, you go before the great white throne judgment, and you will be sentenced to the lake of fire after a trial. The trial does not mention sin because Christ died for sin, but it does mention the good part, evil. If you want to live with me forever, you must have my righteousness. You don't have it, speaking to the unbeliever. Therefore, the only way you can have relationship with me is to be as good as me. So I will look at all your good deeds. And we note, and we've noted many times, that all your good deeds will not do it. Because you're going to put your good deeds up to perfection. It can't work. Therefore, it's evil. It's called evil. It's absolute evil, and it's genius. It's the plan of Satan. Satan's a genius. And he encourages evil. That's why the Bible says that this is evil. We have this in your notebook, the doctrine of good and evil. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good is part of evil, and sin is part of evil. And of course, we know at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer, no human good that the believer does will be allowed into heaven. It's all going to be destroyed in a great bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ. So when the believer goes into eternity, none of their human good is going to be rewarded. It's all destroyed. Only thing that's rewarded is agathos, divine good. So if the believer did any divine good after they were saved, that's one, you get one unit of divine good when you're saved. Let's just say one unit. When you believe in Christ, you've got one unit, and that's all you need to be saved. And that word is poieo, P-O-I-E-O, whereas this is proso, which means you practice it. You do it all the time. All your life, you're practicing. You're practicing evil, which is human good. And some of the sweetest people you'll ever meet are unbelievers, and they're going to hell. And also, some of the sweetest people you ever meet are believers. And they will have no rewards whatsoever. But they're very sweet and kind and loving and wonderful. And they sing songs and smile all the time. But they're out of fellowship. They have no idea what rebound is, and even if they do understand it, they reject it. And they don't even think logically, because anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And the unbeliever can be good. And if the unbeliever can be good, how is that the Christian way of life? It's not. The Christian way of life is to utilize the rebound technique, stay in fellowship. Our cross again. Stay in fellowship. That's the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can't do that. And unbelievers cannot learn Bible doctrine. And a believer that is impressed with themselves, they don't like Bible doctrine. What they like is pat it on the head, be nice to each other, and you know, let's share bonbons and roast marshmallows, and well, we just love each other, and really don't have to study that Bible doctrine. Just be nice. It'll all work out in the end. It's a lie. It's a wonderful lie. It's a genius lie, but it's a lie. God's not impressed with that stuff. God's only impressed with God. And so Christ is giving these folks a very clear breakdown of what's going to happen. And it's humorous because they don't want to hear him. They want him to stop working. We saw his sense of humor in verse 17. He says, okay, look, I've got to keep working. You want me to stop working? You're all dead. And I'm telling you, this is how you're saved. So Christ is giving a very clear presentation of the gospel from A to Z. I am God. I'm the Son of God. I'm going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. You believe that and you're saved. There is a resurrection. And of course, one day you will hear my voice, which is the other part two of the sense of humor. One of these days you're going to hear my voice. Right now you reject my voice. But one day you will hear it. And that voice will tell you to come up out of your grave and stand before the great white throne judgment. So you're going to hear my voice then. You say no now. I don't want to hear your voice. I'm not listening to you. You will listen to me when I raise you up out of the dead and you stand before the resurrection of judgment. Again, God's great sense of humor. Don't want to listen to me now? You'll listen to me at the great white throne judgment in the future. And so, verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. This is, again, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. He's following the plan of the Father. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So, Jesus Christ is following the plan of God. He's not doing his own, he's following the plan of God. Verse 31 says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Verse 32, there's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. The another here is God the Holy Spirit. All right, with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege and opportunity of coming together to study your holy word and to understand what was said by our Lord and Savior 2,000 years ago to these religious unbelievers. We pray that it will have application as well in our lives today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.